The skies overhead may well have been clear. There was no way to know for sure because the smoke from the explosives had turned the landscape from a lush hillside into a desert of debris and had formed a haze that obscured even the sun. The sounds of bombs exploding became more chilling, and screams of men and women and boys and girls filled the air, and it became evident that the targets themselves weren't brick and mortar, but flesh and blood. And flesh and blood were everywhere. They said it was only a peacekeeping mission, but the peace wasn't being kept. And as the casualties mounted, it seemed just a whole lot like the real thing to those who viewed the carnage. A nervous private shook with fright as he viewed death from a vantage point he never dreamed he would ever experience. He turned to the sergeant in command of the battalion, and he said, "Sir, I've never been in a war before." To which the seasoned old sergeant replied, "That's okay, son. War hasn't been declared yet." And so it is with our lesson this morning. The last time we got together, we journeyed through the pages of the scripture for a foxhole view for the first 3.5 years of a time in history we've come to know as the tribulation period. And what we saw was bloodshed and violence and betrayal and destruction and death. And like that nervous private, most of us turned to our commander-in-chief in our hearts and said, "Lord, we didn't know the war could be this bad." To which our Lord has lovingly replied, "You haven't seen anything yet. The war hasn't been declared." This morning, our parade of prophecy continues to march into the future, and we explore the final 3.5 years of that period, a time in history in which war will be declared. And while we thought the bombs were falling with enough intensity, what we're about to see this morning, beloved, is really war. The forces of evil will finally realize that their days are numbered. The righteous God will have exercised his patience far beyond our capacity to understand it. And it will be high noon at last. Satan will muster every weapon in his arsenal, and God will counter by releasing a tiny fragment of his awesome power. And the end result will be victory at last, peace at last. The troops will be coming home at last. The war will be over. If you want a vivid way to view that time in history in your mind, just imagine Satan and God in hand-to-hand combat on planet Earth with the same intensity that they've been battling spiritually for all these years. You see, the struggle's been taking place in the battlefield of the human heart for centuries, and it will now be enacted on the battlefields of this world. Little Israel, the one nation in history to which God has entrusted his name, will become his heart, where the combat will take place. That, you see, is why they're back in the land. God has supernaturally caused them to return to set the stage for a real homecoming. God is coming home at last. But those final few years will not be pleasant years. The enemy won't give up without a struggle that God will allow in order for his long-awaited judgment on this earth to come to pass. The world's about to explode in a cosmic revolution that'll literally cause its foundations to tremble. And in a moment, at the last possible moment, when all hope is gone, the King will come. And every eye shall see him. Every eye. The eyes of those ruthless dictators who so long denied that God exists. The eyes of those humanistic, self-righteous fools who staked their lives on the fact that this life was all there was. The eyes of those Jews who long ago abandoned hope that Messiah would ever come. The eyes of those faithful martyrs who gave their lives to the belief that one day it would. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow. Beloved, you can rest all of the weight of your faith on that promise. God will return. and his kingdom will be established on earth at last. So don't get discouraged. I've read the last chapter of the book. The story has a perfect ending. But between now and the conclusion, there comes an explosion or two that has to take place, and that's what we'll look at the first part of this morning's lesson. Let's begin then our journey into darkness, a journey which will end when every eye shall see him. Part 1, intermission time, when man has cause to worry. Part 2, war resumes, the second half of the story. Part 3, victory at last, our king descends in glory. When our video journey into the vistas of the near tomorrows faded into the pause mode last week, we'd been taken on a scriptural journey into the first half of that 7-year period known as the tribulation. Some of us looked in horror as those 3.5 years of devastation unfolded, and we began to acknowledge that though the church would be gone, there is reason for the unbelieving world to be concerned about what would happen when the lights go out on planet Earth. And as we concluded our look at those first 3.5 years, we found that God seemed to have placed in the center of that time frame a momentary timeout, an intermission, a segment of time separating the first half from the last. And we could only sense that what we had seen was nothing compared to what we were about to see. War was going to be declared at last. Speaking of time, in the next few minutes, we're going to look at incidents that span more than 10 chapters of the book of Revelation. So you can see that we'll not stop to discuss any of the various chronological alternatives or interpretations, but rather we're going to seek a mountaintop view of some of the things that Scripture says will happen. Our objective this morning will not be so much information as expectation based on anticipation. Anticipation of that day when every eye shall see him. Part 1 then of today's study is entitled Intermission, When the World Has Cause to Worry. And the world does. The Christian, we're told in Philippians chapter 4, never has cause to worry because the things that would normally bring us to anxiety are intended to bring us to prayer. But the world has cause to worry, the unbelieving world. And as the curtain parts and the screen lights up, we can see at no time in history have they had more time to worry than they will at this time. Let's briefly look at the events that most Bible scholars seem to attach to this period in history. And we can just imagine at least what this old world may be going through at what some people call intermission time. Incident number 1 is referred to in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 9, and many authorities believe that it'll take place at this point in history between the first and last portions of the tribulation. It's the invasion of what could be called Palestine. Now, we don't know for sure. Many scholars place the nations that are listed there in today's geographical context is perhaps Russia, Iran, parts of Africa, East Germany, and Turkey. They say these may be the nations who will be involved in this invasion. We don't know for sure, of course, but if we were to imagine it and take a composite view of how some scholars view what's to take place, it would look something like this. Based on Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38, Egypt attacks Palestine from the south. Russia invades Israel from the north. Russia double crosses Egypt and occupies Egyptian territory. Russia responds to some kind of an unexpected event, perhaps the resurrection of the Antichrist, and invades Palestine. Russia is defeated in the mountains of Israel, according to Ezekiel 38, assuming that it's Russia, as God exercises tremendous power. Some of the ingredients of this conquest include, in verse 19, a mighty earthquake, some kind of mutiny that takes place within the ranks in verse 21, a plague, verse 22, floods, hail, fire, and brimstone. Regardless, the Scripture says, as a result of this conflict, whatever this army is, and we will assume it to be Russia for the sake of this context, 83% of their army will be destroyed, according to Ezekiel 39:2. One commentary said the angry menace of communism, if that be the case, will be dissolved instantly in a sea of horror at the hands of the God it denied existed. 7 months it will take just to bury the dead. The second major event that will take place at what we call intermission time will be the final ministry and martyrdom of the two witnesses. These are two special saints who returned to earth to prophesy for 260 days, according to Revelation 11:3. Many people feel it'll be Elijah and Enoch, because the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And these are the two who were translated into heaven without tasting death. Still others believe that perhaps it would be Elijah and Moses, because they appeared together on the Mount of Transfiguration, and because of the statement in Jude chapter 9 about Satan doing battle with God over the body of Moses. It's also noted by some scholars that Elijah's ministry of preventing rain on the earth and Moses' ministry of turning the water into blood, both of those will be repeated during the tribulation period by these two men. We don't know who they'll be, but we know they will be sent by God for a specific ministry. Here in capsule form, then, is what their ministry will be like. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, they'll prophesy in sackcloth, calling men to repentance. In verse 5, their enemies will try to destroy them, but until their time has come, they'll be indestructible. In verse 6, they'll prevent rain for 3.5 years. They'll turn the water into blood. They'll smite the earth with plagues. The Antichrist will finally be allowed to put them to death, according to verse 7. Their dead bodies will be put on display for the whole world to mock, verse 9. And then verse 11 through 13 describes an incredible experience. It says a great voice will call them from heaven. A great fear will fall upon all the people. A great earthquake will level a tenth of Jerusalem and kill 7,000 people. And God calls them back to heaven. John Phillips writes a fictional account of what this might be like. Listen, he says, picture the scene. The sun-drenched streets of Jerusalem, holiday crowds flown in from the ends of the earth for a first-hand look at the corpses of these detested men. Troops in the beast uniform, temple police everywhere. And there they are, these devilish men from every kingdom under heaven. They've come to have a feast, to dance at the triumph of the beast. And then it happens. Crowds strain to peer curiously at these two dead bodies, and then there comes a sudden change. They arise. Crowds fall back. John says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. But the scripture goes on to say that all of the earth's evil men will not repent. You remember Luke 16 from last week? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Two will be raised from the dead, but repentance will not come. Their hearts will be hardened. In fact, Revelation 11 indicates that there at death, at the death of these two men, the world will stop and celebrate a hellish kind of Christmas and even exchange gifts. Yet at their resurrection, no repentance. A third major event, the martyrdom of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists we talked about last week. The scope of their ministry will have been unprecedented, according to Revelation 7. According to Revelation 14, they will be slain for the sake of the gospel and called home to be with God. The fourth major event, God will cast Satan out of heaven once and for all. And the fifth event, the destruction of the false church by the Antichrist who brought it into being. What a time in history. It will be a time for man to worry. That brings us to the second part of our lesson, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, and we'll call that the second half of the story. It's during this abbreviated parenthesis in history that the battle between Satan and God finally reaches its level of intensity, and we'll see acted out on the stage of life the drama that's been enacted in the hearts of men for all these years. Now, for the sake of time, we're only going to touch on the key events and their significance. And for the sake of transmitting a mental image to you, I'm going to ask you to give me the liberty to paint a word picture for you, taking all of the scriptures together and molding them together and giving them to you in story form rather than just listing facts. So the times and the color will be fictitious, but I will try not to tamper or take no liberties with the information itself. Bear with me now as we walk together through those last 3.5 years. Let's imagine the scene. The world is in a state of shock. The defeat of Russia in the hills of Israel has left the nations in the Mideast confused and yet more hostile than ever. The media has an answer. They say an unfortunate series of setbacks beyond Russia's control took place. Nature, as the London Times puts it, just seems to be on the side of little Israel. The Russian government has toppled and the entire nation humiliated. The story of the murder of these two Jewish fanatics is heightened tension as a worldwide celebration of their events is followed by something there's no explanation for. These two men disappear. Resurrected, as one commentator put it, but the media sets it aside as a Jewish propaganda feat and pretends it didn't happen. And anti-Jewish sentiments reach a fevered pitch worldwide, recalling the days of World War II, and the murder of the 144,000 Jewish preachers has been lauded by governments around the world as the greatest act of justice ever known to man. Meanwhile, page one of the newspapers around the globe have been filled with stories about this prominent dictator, now president of the newly formed United League of Peace. And he has denounced suddenly his World Church of Unity, an ally of his just a few months ago. And with a vengeance that surprises his most ardent followers, he forbids the church to hold meetings, has them troops smash their world headquarters, and all of his other allies follow suit. Suddenly the church is dead overnight. All over the world, he's applauded for his cunning and his courage. From Berlin to Stockholm, from Havana to Mexico City, newspapers herald the messiah-like characteristics of this power-hungry maniac. Blinded to reality, it's like the whole world system is united behind his leadership, looking for a messiah, looking for a kingdom on earth. His most cunning act of all is his newly formed peace alliance with Israel, relocating the international headquarters of his movement in Jerusalem in the very shadow of the temple itself. Tiny little Israel, the key to world peace, has been brought under the banner of this charismatic figure whose very name sends shockwaves throughout the world. Meanwhile, natural disasters continue to abound. It would seem as though the world is coming apart at the seams were it not for the mesmerizing speeches of this man among men, promising not only peace, but the cessation of cosmic disturbances as though he were God. Then it happens. The New York Times calls it Black Sunday. With millions looking on, this revered world leader is delivering his most famous speech of all, when suddenly, just outside the gates of the walled city, there lurks a figure and a shot rings out in a split second, and this leader slumps over the rostrum, blood pours from his chest, pandemonium breaks loose in all of Jerusalem and in all of the world. The world has plummeted into darkness. Here was the man mankind believed would restore order and peace. Here's the man that was to be our Messiah at last, and he was dead, the victim of perhaps a Jewish assassin. Schools are closed. A day of mourning is called throughout the world. Man reaches despair. Funeral is broadcast via satellite across the globe. Perhaps presidents, kings, prime ministers, and diplomats gather together in tiny little Israel to pay respects to this fallen monarch. As millions look on, the camera zooms in at the corpse of the man who was to have delivered the world. Suddenly, his body moves. The cameraman notices at first, is this a prank? Is someone trying to steal his body? And then in an eerie puppet-like motion, he begins to raise himself up from the casket, and the crowd begins to shout, he's risen, he's risen. A smile breaks across this ruthless dictator's face, and he waves his arms. Death cannot hold me, he shouts. The world is ours, peace is ours, the kingdom has come. The world falls into a frenzied state of hero worship. The very world that 2,000 years before had scoffed at the real resurrection of the Prince of Peace now falls down in a catatonic stupor at the feet of the great deceiver. And within hours, newspapers around the world begin calling him the God of the New Age. His entourage of puppets flock to Jerusalem, where he set up his headquarters in the temple of Jehovah itself, mocking the Israelites. His supposed treaty with Israel is called off. Martial law is declared. And in the state of Israel, all reference to Jehovah is removed from the temple. And this dictator's phony minister of religion designs and builds a statue of the new God of this age, the dictator himself. And he sets it up in the Holy of Holies. Word goes out through the press that this incredible statue made of the world's most costly jewels and gems can talk. The new United League of Peace convenes in Israel at the gate of the temple, and its leaders bow before the statue of this leader as they gather for what they consider to be the most important meeting in history. From that meeting comes a unanimous acknowledgement that their hero is God, manifest in the flesh. that only by worshiping Him can peace on earth, goodwill to men, be accomplished. And so they enact the universal law of the sixes, as it comes to be known, and pass it unanimously, requiring that every man, woman, boy, or girl have his mark, an insignia designed around three sixes stamped either on their forehead or their right hand. Those refusing to comply can no longer buy or sell or hold office or work in any job in any nation. Every nation scurries to comply. Every nation but Israel. Suddenly, it's though a blindfold has been removed from the Jewish eye. In a fit of rage, the devil's dictator raises Satan's knife in one last effort to annihilate the Jew, and the streets of the holy city run once again with blood. The hand of death falls on Israel again, and a remnant flees to the caves of Petra to hide from their pursuers. Still others pay the price of compromise, and like the children of Israel of old, would rather yield to idolatry than face martyrdom. So Israel is fragmented and tortured and crushed beneath its blows. Some a third of the nation lies huddled in caves, pleading with God to deliver them. This time, their pleading is not in vain. Suddenly, the world is gripped by a parenthesis of silence. It's as if a loving God is waiting one last time for the world to repent before judgment finally comes. But once again, repentance does not come. And even as the world seems to live in the eye of the storm for a few minutes, the wrath of God is preparing to come on planet Earth. John wrote of this deadly beginning in Revelation chapter 8 when he said, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail mixed with fire and blood, and there were cast upon the earth a third part of the trees burned up, and the green grass was burned up." It's as though God releases this protective shield from around the earth, and the ovens of heaven send forth heat that destroys all of the grass and a third of the trees, and scientists run to their computers to see why, but they can't find an answer. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships in the sea were destroyed. Suddenly a great star falls from heaven. A third of the earth's water is contaminated. Mankind is baffled suddenly by changes in the sun and the moon and the stars. A third of the day is without light, a third of the night without the moon, a third of the stars are gone. The light of the world is withdrawing from the world in stages. Amos prophesied, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, I will darken the earth in a clear day." The earth is reeling under the judgment of God. But it's not yet felt the full impact of His wrath. God is prepared now to release from the bottomless pit a horde of demonic hosts to torment man. What irony that God only needs to allow Satan to free his own to destroy his own, but Satan has always been self-destructive. Like a sea of locusts freed to torment, they flow through the earth. They don't touch the plant life. Their objectives are to destroy man. For 5 months, they ruthlessly swarm across the planet, disease in their wake. They are ambassadors of the Antichrist, allowed by our sovereign God, but limited by our sovereign God according to what they could touch and what they could do. They could not touch God's own, and they could not kill. That's interesting. Many unbelievers in this period of time attempt suicide, but they cannot die. God will permit Satan to torment his own, but for a season he will not allow death to open to them, even though beyond that death there lies an even greater torment, hell itself, where the fire never ceases and the worm never dies. Another trumpet sounds, and an army of demonic destruction, 200 million in number, swarm the earth for 13 months. 1 billion people die. 2/3 of mankind is gone, and yet still the remnant shakes its fist in the face of God and refuses to bow down. Revelation 9:20 says, "And the rest of the men who are not killed by these plagues repented not." There's another interlude of silence we read on planet Earth. You can read of it in Revelation chapter 10. It's as though God were in heaven amassing His armies to prepare for His final return when an angel announces the greatest news ever heard in the history of man. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" This angelic announcement heralds the movement of the clock of history to 1159. The second hand is beginning its final sweep. And like the spectators at a race, as the winner turns the curve, the crowd's reaction can only be measured by who they were expecting to win. The angels in heaven, no doubt, and the saints of the ages break out in a chorus of hosannas singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Or perhaps a scriptural rendition of "The King is coming." Does Satan hear? Do the angry rebels living on planet Earth understand the triumph that is about to take place? So much is happening meanwhile in heaven. The temple of God in the heavenlies is open. The 144,000 martyred saints, the scripture says, break forth into song, and three special angels deliver last-minute messages. What messages? Listen, the first one declares in a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him," Revelation 14, 6 and 7, "for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him." The second voice follows, "Babylon has fallen, that great city. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and received his mark, the same shall drink of the wrath of God poured out, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image." God's last fire and brimstone message is preached from the pulpit of heaven by an angel. And with that, there ushers forth the scepter of a righteous God, the final visitation of judgment on planet Earth. At first, a horrendous plague of sickness and sores come upon everyone who wears the mark of the beast. The seas are overtaken with corruption. The rest of the river turns to blood. The rest of the creatures in the deep perish, and the stench of it all defies description according to Scripture. And a special dispensation of disease pours out from the heavens on those nations who have gathered together under the banner of the enemy. Men are ravaged with pain, realizing they're under the judgment of God, and yet still they shake their fist and utter blasphemy at His name. But Revelation 16 says, still they will not repent. And then God does another incredible thing. He reaches down and dries up the river Euphrates, preparing the way for the nations of the world to congregate in a place called Armageddon. By now the world knows it's in mortal conflict, not with man, but with God Himself. But God is not finished. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices, thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts, and every island fled, and the mountains couldn't be found, and there fell great hail upon heaven as much as 100 pounds each. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues. Revelation 16. The clouds overhead now have darkened upon mankind until man can take no more. And in an angry rage, the devil's dictator, the Antichrist, calls all the armies of men together to do battle against the King of Glory. The final veil of spiritual conflict is torn asunder, and man now declares war on God. In utter defiance, the rebellion that began in that garden in the heart of man blooms to its final ugly state as man declares war against the Creator of heaven and earth. But it is the mind of a sovereign God who is orchestrating this grand finale. Because the word says, "And he," God, "gathered them together in a place called," in the Hebrew tongue, "Armageddon." On a battlefield 100 miles long, some 200 miles wide, the armies of the earth begin to assemble. At the center of this incredible landscape lies the city of Jerusalem. Nations flow there from every direction. Men blinded by bitterness, deceived by their leader, poised for what's to be the most ridiculous matchup of power in history, they come. Some say there may still be yet 400 million in number. Who knows? The scripture indicates an uncanny stillness fills the air. Will the God of Israel even show his face? They laugh in derision. Will there be any conflict at all? Angry fallen man awaits his encounter with destiny. When suddenly there's a crash of thunder, a mighty wind, sounds and sights such as man has never heard before. The scripture says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven be shaken, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, upon the earth distress of nation, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear. I don't know what it would be like to be on the plains of Armageddon at this moment. But I believe suddenly these brave warriors are realizing just who it is they have challenged to a battle to death. And I believe millions of men, petrified with fear, paralyzed with no place to run, stand in utter fear. The scripture says just then the heavens begin to emit an awesome light. Brighter and brighter it glows. Until mankind is blinded by the very power of it, 10 trillion times the light of the sun, a light so intense we cannot even but stagger at the thought of it. And then in the midst of that light, the most incredible sight ever known to the eyes of man. The heavens open like a crystal volcano erupting from above. And in the midst of that light, let John describe it. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Let Matthew describe it. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Paul describes it. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen to John one more time. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. Eyes blinded to truth that have fastened the doorposts of their heart in a closed position as he came as a loving Savior will now see him as righteous judge. Eyes open to truth that have been bathed in the blood of the Lamb will see him as he is, the Lord of Lords. But as he descends, every eye will see him. On the fields of Armageddon, men poised for the conflict of the ages will fall in instant defeat. There'll be no conflict. No shots need be fired, no atomic blast, no cannons roaring their puny thunder in the face of God. John describes it, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following on white horses. And from his mouth there comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Guns, bombs, none need be fired. Our God will simply speak. He will open his mouth, and the sword of his spirit will slay his enemies with a word. Power. Man doesn't even understand power. All God did to bring this world into being was speak a word. He has held it together for all of these centuries by the breath of his mouth, and all he will have to do in that day is speak a word, and every eye will see him. Then every ear will hear him. Then every life that has lived in defiance of his lordship will fall down before him. But it will be too late. The king has come. The battle is over. The enemy will be slain by the breath of his mouth, and the great deceiver and his false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. You say, wow, what an end of the story. No, beloved, it's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of glory. Next week, Lord willing, we'll travel the roads of the real new age and view 1,000 years of peace on earth. And we'll witness with John that momentous time when the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven and all things become new. At last, the finger of God will turn the page of history, and an era marked by rebellion and bitterness will give way to life as it was meant to be. And I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. If you've given your heart to Christ. Praise God, what a day. And it will all begin that fateful day at Armageddon When the armies of men in open rebellion challenged the host of heaven to what has been called the conflict of the ages, but I remind you, beloved, it will be no conflict. God has no fear of what man can do. God has no fear of what Satan can do. Nor need we. Because one precious morning, just as the skies seem to have darkened until man can no longer see, the heavens will open and the light of the world will descend in glory. And every eye will see him. And every eye will see him when he returns in power. Not an eye will miss his coming in that soon unfolding hour. Some will view his victory paralyzed through eyes of fear as the veil is lifted, showing that the judgment time is near. All their works they'll see as worthless. All their lives but as a sham. All the world will be in terror that has not beheld the Lamb. All the weeping, all the anguish as man sees he's made a choice, choosing not to take God's mercy. Now condemned, they hear his voice. Every eye shall see him. As judge, he'll bring but fright. But the eyes of those who know him will see such a different sight. As in glory, he's descending. All his saints in power to bring. Every eye that thus behold him will but shout, "Here comes the King." Coming now to conquer evil. Coming in love to reign. Coming now to gather by him all who've ever named his name one way or another. Every eye will see him. King or judge, what will it be? When he comes, you too will see him. I just ask, what will you see? It's not too late, beloved. You can still be cleansed of sin. You can still behold the King of Kings when Jesus comes again. Ask him now to be your Savior. He has vowed to leave you never, and you shall see him as he is, forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.